there's only a few things that you can really count on, right? And the top of the list, of course, is death and taxes. Amen. Death and taxes. But of course, there's another thing you can count on. You can count on the fact that this time next week, if by God's will we get here, much will have changed in our world and around us in that time. Right? I mean, just think about this. The internet seems to be expanding at even a faster rate than our universe is either expanding or shrinking, depending on what the people are telling us at the moment. Things just move, right? And then, of course, there's one other thing you can count on, that there's always someone, usually a woman, who falls down when running for their life in a scary movie. These are just things that you can count on. But, this morning, what I want us to see is that there is some one thing that we can absolutely know for sure, and when we know it, it points our lives in a very specific trajectory. In fact, knowing what I'm going to share with us this morning, being utterly confident of the hope that we have in Christ, in what we're going to kind of focus in on today, it has the power to change the way you go to school, kids. It has the power to change your marriages. It has the power to change the way you use your time, whether in work or at home or in retirement. It has the power to change your anxiety level. I don't know where your anxiety level might be. I think right now, Greg Bear, I mean, he's like way down. Yesterday afternoon, it was kind of up there, right? Well, at least Alex said, you know, it was tough. Ohio State playing Penn State, big game. Never mind. But knowing what I'm going to share with us today that I think we can see here in Ezra chapter 8, it has the power to change and settle even our hearts and how we go about our lives, which is why I think it changes the way we use our time and our marriages and the way we do school and all of these things. And so what I want us to see this morning is that God is building something way bigger than just our lives or our marriages or our retirement. He is building something that has everything to do with our future. And today, what I want us to see is that He alone is absolutely altogether good, and we can be confident in that. That God alone is absolutely altogether good, and He's working out His redemption story. And when you live life under the absolute certainty that God is altogether good, things change. And there are certain things that we can absolutely know. And so my premise today is this. Here's our key thought, that life should be lived under the belief that God is altogether good. And when we live from there, four things I think flow out from that confidence. And that's what I want us to look at from this chapter today. These four things that I believe flow out from this confidence that we can live life under this confidence, this certainty, this assurance that God is altogether good. More certain than death and taxes, more certain than change, and more certain than someone, probably a woman, falling down in a scary movie as she's running for her life. He is altogether good. Now, first thing I think that we can see, when we have this absolute certainty, this sureness in our hearts and in our minds, and the trajectory of our life is shaped and directed because of that, the first thing that I think we see in this chapter is this. Number one, we should be confident that God is moving to accomplish His story. We should be confident that God is moving to accomplish His story. Of course, what this means is that life at the end of the day is not about me and it's not about you. It's about Him. Now, we certainly are included and we're a part, and being under the banner of this is going to always be good for us. But in the first 14 verses of this chapter, as we go through all of these names, there's a few things that happen. One, we see that God has these really obscure people. I don't know how many of the names that you recognize. There's probably only a couple, maybe three. Jonathan, I suspect you've heard that name. David, I suspect you've heard that name. And then there's one other that you probably have heard, Daniel, although it's not the Daniel that you're thinking of, because the Daniel you're thinking of lived way earlier than the Daniel that's mentioned here. So there's these people who are really obscure in this really obscure moment of history. And one of the things that we can take heart of is this, is that as God accomplishes his story, he uses obscure people to accomplish his plan and his purposes. That's good news. Because I don't know about you, I've never really had that 15-minute moment of fame where everybody in America and then my name just went all around the globe, and Mike, immediately they heard the name Mike and my face popped up in their mind. I don't know. I mean, there might be a huge celebrity in our presence. I don't know. Noah. Okay. Yeah. But God uses obscure people in obscure places to accomplish his purpose. That's one of the things that we're seeing here. Now, another thing that we see here is that this list of very few recognizable people helps us to see that as the name of David and as the name of the connectedness with Levi comes, we see that God, through Ezra, is reestablishing the absolute promise that he made to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 11, chapter 7, verse 11, where he said to David, there's going to be one of your seed who's going to rise up on the throne, and his throne is never going to end, and my temple is going to be built. And from that, what we find out is this, is that God makes his promises, and you know what he does? He keeps them. Now, of course, in 2 Samuel, he's referring to Solomon, but in an even greater way, he's also looking forward to the one who could sit on the throne and who would never relinquish the throne, namely Jesus. Because Jesus does, after all, come from the line of David. His throne never ends. And guess what? While Solomon did build a temple in an even greater way, guess what? Jesus is building a greater temple. I mean, he is the meeting place of God because he is God himself, but he's also building a temple through whom? Us. People of his praise in whom he resides. And in this temple, one day we're going to step into this amazing moment where there will be no sun and there will be no temple because God will be with his people and we will see him face to face. And these first 14 verses, though they're these names of obscurity, they're telling us much about the fact that God has this redemption story and it's looking forward not just through David and then Solomon, but ultimately it's looking forward to Jesus. And we can be confident that God has always been moving from Genesis 3, especially 15, all the way up to Matthew and Luke and Mark, that Jesus would come. And Paul tells us in Galatians that at just the right time, Jesus stepped into this world. And so we see in Christ the reality that God is accomplishing his story for his praise and for his glory. And so we can bank on that. When you're uncertain this week, when life shifts and it turns and you're not sure what's going to happen by the end of the day, or maybe you get caught in that moment and your anxiety level starts to rise, let me just remind you, Christmas is coming. You're like, no, that doesn't help me with the anxiety level. That makes it worse because now I start thinking about all the people I have to buy for. No, Christmas is going to come if God wills and brings it. And then you know what's going to come after that? Easter. And these are reminders that God's redemption story has played out in Christ. And it's eternal in his heart. And it's eternally sealed by his love. And you can be sure as life turns and twists this week, God is on his throne. And he's ruling and he's reigning supreme. Now, secondly, not only can we be sure about God moving to accomplish his story, we can trust that God has credited Jesus' righteousness to us. You say, Mike, that was in this text? Well, let me help you see how we get there. Notice in verses 15 through 20 of this chapter, He says he gathers all of these people from the first 14 verses. He gets them together. They camp. And then he finds out, notice verse 15, that there were no sons of Levi among this lot. And you're like, Mike, what in the world does that have to do with the fact that Jesus' righteousness is credited to us? Well, first of all, why are they searching for the Levites? That's the first question I want us to ask. And we have to know something about who the Levites were. The Levites are the tribe that comes from the third son of Jacob through Leah. And all of the priests are Levites, but not all of the Levites are priests. You remember that. So all of the priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. The only ones who are priests who can know, can make their line be directly related to Aaron, and then anybody else who wasn't directly related to Aaron, maybe through Moses, were the ones who were positioned to guard the temple outside and in. They were to guard the stuff in the temple. They were also supposed to be the singers. They were the musicians. They were part of the tribe that would carry things in and out of the temple or the tabernacle. And so these were the people, the tribe that was specifically connected with the tabernacle and the temple and the protection and the workings of the tabernacle. And then, of course, the priests, the sacrifices and all of the stuff that happened in the temple and the religious side of Judaism. Now, what does this have to do with substitution? Well, turn to Numbers chapter 3. In Numbers chapter 3, we get a little hint. If you remember, there's this little thing called the Passover, right? And when the Passover happened, the blood was applied to the doorpost and the top of the door. And where the blood was applied, something specific happened as the angel of the Lord came through the camp. The firstborn was spared, right? Now, why was there such an emphasis on the firstborn? Well, because God says, the truth is this, the firstborn are mine. And if you want your firstborn back, they must be redeemed. And as you redeem them, here's what happens, because you really can't perfectly redeem them, I'm going to set apart the Levites to stand in the place of the firstborn who are mine. Here's what it says. Notice, we'll start at verse 12. Well, verse 11 is just as good. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying this, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites, what does he say, shall be mine. That's pretty strong. For all the firstborn are mine. So in other words, the Levites become the substitutes for the firstborn. God says, I will take the Levites, they'll become mine, and you may redeem and keep your firstborn. You offer a sacrifice, it goes through the Levites. But here's what this meant. As the Levites did their work, standing in the place of all of the firstborn, and really, therefore, all of Israel, it also meant that they didn't get a land inheritance. Do you remember when Joshua was giving out all of the land? And the reason was this. In Deuteronomy 18:2, God says, the reason the Levites are not getting a land inheritance is because I am their inheritance. I'm their treasure. And so what we see with the Levites are a couple of things. First, we see that God takes his meeting place really seriously. In other words, he set apart this group of people for the very specific task of guarding over his meeting place and taking care of the things that happened inside of the meeting place. And the one that he was going to meet with came from out of this tribe. So the first thing is God takes his meeting place very serious. Now, don't forget, in the last point, we said the meeting place of God now is this new temple of his people. It's us. Let's take it very serious. He expects it to be holy. Second thing is this. He has built into the fabric of the world and the redemption story that he's doing this substitutionary premise where the Levites stand for the firstborn. Now, why is that important? Because that's the very fabric of our atonement or our salvation, that Jesus stood in our place, isn't it? The great and sure and true high priest, prophet, priest, and king. Just consider this, Galatians chapter 3. If you want to turn there, verse 10 and 13. Galatians 3 says this, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, this is verse 11, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all of the things written in the book of the law and do them. I don't know about you, that means I'm cursed. Because I have not kept the law, I cannot keep the law, and I am undone by the law. But notice this, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so he took our curse by hanging on a tree in our place, by taking the death that we deserved. He stood in our place, or hung in our place in this case. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says this, he himself bore in his body on the tree, on the cross, our sins, so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. But how does that happen? We haven't made that connection just yet. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this, he himself bore our sins, and so for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There we have Jesus taking our curse in our place on the tree, and in exchange, while he gets our curse, we get his righteousness. I think we're getting the better end of the deal, amen? Praise be to God. This is the great exchange. Our curse falls on him, his righteousness falls on us. The only perfect law-abiding person is our hope, Jesus. This is why when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious elite were trying to throw accusations at him, it was very important to try to do it at the point of the law. You're a lawbreaker, Jesus. To which we can be sure he never broke the law, he never sinned, and so his righteousness is now credited to us. This was the rally cry of the Reformation. And so 1 Peter 3, chapter 8, verse 18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. Because God can't abide where there is unrighteousness. But with his holiness and righteousness on us, we can be presented because of the blood of Christ having washed us clean and making us white as snow. You say, all of that is here in Ezra? Absolutely. That's why they were looking for the Levites. That's why he said, by the good hand of our God on us, they brought to us these men of discretions who were of the tribe of Levi, so that the law could be set, so that the plan could go forward, and so that we could see this substitutionary theme continue out, and we could then now today say, my hope is built on nothing less. Amen. Now, because of that, we also can know this and live with this confidence, knowing that God is altogether good to make unrighteous people righteous through his Son standing in the gap for us, bridging the span and the gap between us and God. We fast knowing that God is good and listens to us. You say, Mike, you had me on the we, you lost me at the fast. Now, it plays a very prominent part here in Ezra chapter 8. And in the same way, we're going to see it's a theme that picks up as a spiritual discipline even in the New Testament. And I don't know if you're in the habit of fasting. By the way, don't do it unless you medically are able and can be cleared for that. But there's more than one way to fast. I mean, you can fast from food, but you can also fast from other things as well. But it's the heart behind the fast that I really want us to see. Because the heart behind the fast stands on 1 and 2, that God's keeping his story, he's moving, and that he's credited to us Jesus' righteousness. So we don't fast in order to impress God. In fact, even Ezra here, notice in chapter 8, verse 21, he says this: "So as they all gathered together and as they were ready to embark on this moment of great renewal, it started with this seeking of God's face." And notice what he says: "So I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, and the fast was such that we might humble ourselves." In other words, the act of fasting is a process by which we are humbled before God. Because in the fast, there's a bunch of things that we're saying. One, we're saying, "I'm humbled because, God, what I'm saying in this fast is this: as I go more than 15 minutes, because it's hard to go more than 15 minutes without food, as I go more than a meal, because it's hard to go without meals, as I go maybe even 24 hours without food, what I'm saying is this, God: more than food, I am dependent on you and your goodness and your grace for my life, my existence, and my salvation. And so I will, for a period, take my eyes off of food in order to put my eyes on your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your love." And so that's why it leads us to humility, because we have to say in fasting, my life is sustained by food, because it's only by the good hand of God that I get food. And so ultimately, we are sustained by God. But it's also for a purpose of seeking. Notice in verse 21, he says, I proclaimed a fast that we might humble ourselves and we might seek from him something specific here, a safe journey for ourselves and our children and all of our goods. So in the fasting, there is an element of seeking. If there's a big decision that you're not sure about, let me suggest that you ought to go through a period and maybe call others to join you in a period of prayer and fasting and seeking the face of God. Because fasting is for the purpose of seeking. But notice also, it's also for the premise and built on the premise that God is good. Notice verse 22. "For I was ashamed to ask the king." Now, he certainly could have asked the king, because you know what? We've already seen the hand of God was on him, and everything that he was asking, God was just moving so that the king would give it. And that certainly would have been for the praise and the glory of God. But in this case, he said, "I was ashamed to ask the king for protection, because we had been very clear the hand of our God is on all, it's for good on all who seek him." There's that idea. See, you only seek God if you trust that he is altogether good and he's got your best interests at heart. You're not like Noah, who kind of pauses, uncertain if it's his sister or another kid or who knows who could be like trying to catch him. But if you know your father is behind you and he is absolutely trustworthy and faithful and sure and true and he loves you perfectly, I can promise you the trajectory of your life, because of you trusting his goodness, will be rest and not anxiety and not uncertainty. You may not be sure of what's happening around you, but you can be sure of this, that the God who has brought you to this place will bring you through this place too. And so we fast under the premise that God is absolutely good always. And we fast trusting that God listens and hears us. What kind of a God would he be if we said he was good, and when we seek him, he says, he closes up his ears to us. He hears, and he listens. And I love this picture here that calls our attention to this, because I remember there was this moment, it was kind of right after 9/11, and this kid came in to where we were living at that time, and he was visiting his grandparents, and he looked at me and said, "What do you think about fasting, that fasting stuff?" I said, "It's good." He said, "I'm not going to fast." I couldn't even get an answer out. He was just ready, you know, to give me his answer. He said, "I'm not going to fast because that's what those Muslims do." I said, "You're right, they do, but they do it for a whole different reason, you understand. They do it in order to impress God. They do it in order to get Allah's attention. Don't hear me say that they worship God, the one true God. They do it because it's a religious duty." But I said, "We do it for a whole different reason." He said, "What?" I said, "Yeah, we do it because we believe God's good. And we do it to seek his face, and we do it to come to know him more deeply and intimately. It's relational for us." He said, "Well, I don't know. That's what those Muslims do." You see, what he wasn't getting was there's a difference between duty and relationship. And the reason I want to kind of press this in is because Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "And when you fast, don't do it like the religious leaders." And a key word there is when, not if. Not if you fast, but when. In fact, there were some people that came and they said, "Jesus, what's up with your guys, your band of misfits?" His disciples, you know. Kind of like us, you know. He said, why aren't they fasting? He said, "Because they have the bridegroom, but there's going to come a day when they will fast. That time will come." And so we're not beyond this spiritual discipline. Fasting should be a part of the regular rhythm of our life as we're seeking and trusting that God is altogether good. It should be a part of the fabric of our relationship with him. And the reason we do it, according to Romans chapter 1, is this: we do it for his namesake, for him, not for us. All of the stuff that we do in our Christian life, it's not for us. We don't sing for us. We don't do Bible reading for us. We don't have a daily quiet time for us. It's for him. It's for his namesake. It's so that he might get the praise in us as being this object of his glory that he is transforming from one degree of righteousness and holiness to another by his grace. And so, let me throw this out there. I know we're a couple of weeks ahead. November the 12th is coming, our annual celebration. But if year one for us as a church was kind of establishing the foundation, getting, you know, the gospel set and an understanding and a good biblical solid base, let me say year two might be good for us to devote in our care groups, as a people, in our individual lives, in our homes, as a time of prayer and fasting as we really seek the face of God over this next year for the next steps of where he's going to position us and place us and have for us to be as his people. You say, "Mike, I am not fasting for a year." Now, I'm not asking you to fast 365 days. In fact, there's only a few people who have ever done 40 days. Jesus was one of them. I'm not even suggesting that maybe you do 40 days unless God lays that on your heart. But what I am saying is let's put it as the rhythm of our fellowship that over this next year, we will commit as we seek to ask God to really crystallize what our children are going to look like and build on what they've already done down there and put into place and crystallize and shape us as a people to look more and more like Christ and to grow deeper and deeper in godliness and to really live out those pillars of what we said are us as his people, because discipleship is not what you do, it's who you are. And so we want to be people who are worshipers. We want to be people who are intentional with our lives. We want to be people who love all people regardless of the barriers that are in front of us. We want to be people who are absolutely submitted and surrendered to the lordship of our King, who are teachable and obedient, seeking the word to grow in greater Christ-likeness, and we want to be absolutely courageous in our confidence because we trust that God is altogether good. Let's be praying and fasting that God would do that. And then as we look for partnerships to mission out and do things here in Somerville and in our state and in our nation and our world, let's see where the hand of God is moving. Perhaps we do some kind of trip down in Puerto Rico. I know my son is setting up a little trip down through his school down to the Keys sometime around spring break. If you want to be a part of that, we'll have more and more information about that. Praise God, he's got to do this leadership, what's it called? Leadership project. And so he's putting together this thing down in the Keys. So if you want to be a part of that, we would love to get you there. But let's pray and fast. Don't just say, oh, that sounds cool, let's do it. Let's really seek the face of God and say, God, is this the direction you would have us to go? And let's seek his face. And as we look for opportunities to partner in church planting around our state and in our nation and around the globe, let's pray and fast and seek him through this. And then especially as we look for where's the spot where ultimately we might finally land, maybe a piece of land, God. Where would that be? God, we're going to pray and fast and seek you and trust that as we do that, you're hearing and you're listening and you desire to lead us like a good shepherd and not a cynical, sinister shepherd. A good shepherd who loves his sheep and is going to take us exactly where you want us to be. So let's make that a part of the rhythm of this second year, a year of prayer and fasting. You'll hear more about that in a couple of weeks. We'll come back to this. But here's where I want us to end this morning. With all of this being said, we can come to this final absolute thing that should characterize the lives of people who are living under this confidence that God is altogether good. And it's this: we live knowing that we're holy and set apart for God's good pleasure. I love this scene because at the end of this chapter, he takes all of this stuff and he looks at them. And in verse 28, Ezra says, I said to them, and he's talking about not just the stuff that he set there that are going into the temple, but he looks at the people who are now part Levite and all the pieces are in place. And he looks at them and he says, you are holy to the Lord. You're set apart. And the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are freewill offerings. So guard them and keep them. But let's make sure that we realize that we are holy to the Lord too. Let's guard our hearts. Let's keep watch on ourselves and each other. And let's encourage one another. Let's spur each other on to good works. And let's hold one another accountable. And let's be there for one another. And he says, and the hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy. He keeps his promises when his people seek him. And let's remember that as Ezra set them apart to do work in the temple, we're set apart for ministry as God's temple now, his house. And as they were exiles returning back to this place where now Mount Sinai was in the city of the Lord, Jerusalem, Zion was there in the midst. Let's remember this, is that now Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And how is he with us? Because he's left and he said, it's good that I have to go so that I can send my spirit to dwell in you and be with you. And so now these exiles here in Ezra 8 had to go back to Jerusalem to see and hear and meet with God, but now we're exiles scattered out in this world knowing that God is with us. We don't have to make a pilgrimage. We just simply need to be the church and trust that God is altogether good, and his promise for us now is this: lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's good hope, because some 500 years, these declarations were nailed to the wall, to the door. Maybe you saw that. What was that little thing? Protestant pastor's wife gets mad at him because he refuses to quit nailing things to the door, something like that. It was a joke. It, you know, thumbtacking notes to his wife on the door. Never mind. I thought it was, if you see it, you have to see it. You had to be there. You had to be there. I don't know if maybe this week, this is technically Reformation Sunday. Maybe this week, if you've never done it, you might want to read through the 95 theses that Martin Luther put on the door. Some of them you're going to be like, that doesn't make any sense to me. What are these indulgences and all this stuff? But there's some gems that you'll stumble across. Let me share some of them with you. He starts off and he says this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. That's good stuff. You're like, I don't get it. Well, go read it and, you know, get in your word. And in the second one, building off of that, he says this, yet it doesn't mean solely inner repentance, because such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortification of the flesh. Here's how I know you know the truth of that, because you've looked at your kids at some point and said, quit telling me you're sorry. Show me that you're sorry, right? And that's what Martin Luther is saying. The one who is true, hey, man, that was my wife. The one who is truly repentant has a demonstration in that they're seeing sin mortified by the power of the Spirit in their life. They're growing in increased Christ-likeness. Why? Because they have this absolute hope that God is good and they don't have to grovel or pay money to a priest. They come to God through Christ, who has given to us a righteousness that can't be removed. In fact, in number four, he says, the penalty of sin remains as long as hatred of self, namely, till our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, once we enter into the kingdom, where is the kingdom? Now it's in the hearts of men, and one day we will be face to face, and it's all through the blood of Christ. There's this confidence that we have in Christ that Ezra chapter 8 is pointing us to. And then there's this section right in the middle, and bear with me because it's just really good. And he says this, the true treasures of the church out of which the Pope distributes indulgences are not sufficiently discussed or known among the people of Christ. In other words, he's doing all this stuff in the church, but he's missing the treasure. Well, what is that treasure? He goes on, the indulgences, they're not temporal treasures. That's certainly clear, for many indulgent sellers don't distribute them freely, but only gather them. In other words, if they were truly had this saving purpose, why not distribute them everywhere to all the people instead of just collecting them? And then he goes on and says this, nor are they the merits of Christ and the saints, these indulgences, what indulgences were if you sinned and you were falling short, you pay a certain amount of money and you could be released from purgatory or your sin, as the priest or the Pope declared you free. And he says, nor are they, these indulgences, the merits of Christ and the saints, for even without the Pope, the latter always work grace for the inner man and the cross, death, and hell for the outer man. See, only Christ hanging on the tree as our substitute is our hope, and the only way that we see that God is altogether good. And he goes on, he says, St. Lawrence said that the poor of the church were the treasure of the church, but he spoke according to the usage of the word in his own time. Now he gets to what that treasure really is. Without one of consideration, we say the treasure or the keys of the church are given by the merits of Christ, and that alone is our treasure. Christ is our hope. For it's clear that the Pope's power is of itself sufficient only for the remission of penalties and causes reserved by himself. In other words, he can only go to God for himself, not for anybody else. That's the cry of the Reformation. That's what Ezra is pointing us to, is that we can approach this God because he has worked his story of redemption through Christ, and through Christ we're made right, and now he hears us and he listens when we go to him, because we're set apart and we're holy for his good pleasure. He says this, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God, but this treasure is naturally most odious because it makes the first to be last. It's not what we naturally want, but yet it's what we absolutely need. And then he ends this way, just to kind of whet your appetite, go read all of them. They're good. He says this, Christians should be exhorted to be diligent in following Christ, their head, through penalties, death, and hell. I like that. And thus be confident of entering into heaven through many tribulations rather than through the false security of peace, that peace being some human effort or means. Our hope, indeed, is Christ alone. Ezra chapter 8 is pointing us forward to that. He's helping us to see that God was working his redemption story, hadn't abandoned it when he sent them to exile. He had built into the fabric of the whole story this substitutionary peace and theme, and we see it fully in Christ, so that through him we can know this hope, that his righteousness is now ours, and because of that we are set apart as his people during this time for his glory and his praise and his name alone. That hasn't changed in 500 years, it hasn't changed in 1,000 years, and it won't change in 1,000,000 years, because we will gather around the throne praising the Lamb who was slain, saying that he is worthy to receive glory, honor, and all praise. May he be our hope alone. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you today because we know and trust that you are indeed altogether good. Father, help us to live with such confident lives, knowing that you are absolutely good to us, and you show that through Christ dying in our place so that we might be declared right and righteous and holy through him. And so, Father, now as we come to a close, Father, we ask that you would move for your glory and your praise in our midst. And Father, we ask that you would do a great and mighty thing. Father, help us to seek you. Help us to even seek you through prayer and fasting over this next year as we seek you to do great and mighty things among us. Father, help us to seek you to know who we might share your word with. And Father, we ask that you might receive the praise and the glory and the honor even through us, a little small church, through whom we might work with other churches collaboratively for your praise and your glory and your name, so that people will say, their God is a great God. Though they may not understand everything, they have no other refrain than to say, the King they serve is mighty and marvelous. Father, help us to have that confidence and help us to live it and show it this week by your Spirit in us and your word shaping us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's sing and let's praise this King.